Okay.
Unfortunately, we just have a fixed camera.
There you go. So we're going to start here. The published title is The Humility of the Christian Teacher. I'm going to talk about humility. That's not the only thing I'm going to talk about. But the other title I had was Who Should Be a Christian Teacher, which seemed a little bit too presumptuous, you know, as if I'm here to tell anybody, you know what I'm saying? So I had a topic about humility and a title that was sort of arrogant sounding. So I thought I better fix that one. And by the way, this class has absolutely nothing to do with Ezra. He's just a famous teacher in the Bible. So I thought I'd put a picture in there because everybody wants to have pictures in their PowerPoints. So anyway, I wrote an essay a few years ago. I don't know, 4 or 5, maybe 6 years ago. I can't remember. Just my own reflections from my experience on who I felt like, what kind of person should be or could be a teacher within our fellowship or really in any Christian situation. So this topic is as unscholarly as could be. I'm going to throw in a few scriptures, but this class is not based on anything really scholarly or reading any journal or reading any books. This is simply my own observation. All right. And, you know, but I've been teaching for a little while and I've mentored dozens of people who are now teaching in our churches. I've been a teacher for more than 40 years. I taught as my profession for 35 years. That was my my career as a chemistry and physics professor. And it's been my avocation for even longer than that in some sense. In fact, I remember leading a teaching ministry in San Diego with Gordon Ferguson 38 years ago, back when we actually had teaching ministries, before a person not to be named said, "We won't have those anymore." Okay, that was supposed to be funny, but that wasn't very funny. But all right. And about a little over 25 years ago, I decided that teaching was going to be what I'm going to devote my heart and energy and life to. And so during that time, I've mentored dozens and I've taught in more than 80 countries, more than 200 churches. So I've got a little bit of experience. And so I thought at some point maybe I could share some of that experience. All right. And so I've got a 10-point outline to do in, you know, whatever, 40 minutes or so. So I'm going to get right into it. Now, there's this ad campaign. I don't know. I've seen that on CNN. You know that one? You've seen that one? It's trying to sell life insurance. And I'm going to tell you the 3 P's of life insurance. Price, and price. And he says, the price you can afford, a price that won't change, something like that, okay? And so my first 3 points out of 10 are this. Humility, and humility. And I actually have 3 points under humility, okay? And so my first thought about who should be teaching in our churches has to do with humility. Point number one, humility, because a prideful person can't learn. You know about the mechanic whose car is broken down and the doctor who's really, really overweight and, you know, and the classical musician who never ever listens to classical music. And then there's the teacher who's a terrible student. Okay. I'm saying like that. We as teachers need to set the example as learners first and foremost. That's why I'm so glad that we had Kenny's class this morning. In fact, we spent a lot of time talking about that and it was hard to find real scriptures showing Jesus learned specifically. But Jesus was a learner and he certainly was a humble man. How many people here like to be around know-it-alls? That's what I thought. You know, and the Bible does say pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And I'm telling you, the teacher who is prideful is a teacher who's setting him herself up for a fall. No one appreciates my gift. Why won't they let me have the pulpit? The reason they won't let you have the pulpit is because you have the attitude of, why won't they let me have the pulpit? That's why. Knucklehead. Prideful. And there's this syndrome of people who are smart and feel like they're definitely called to teach, and yet they're prideful. And that's the worst possible thing. I need to find a place where my knowledge will be appreciated. So they leave the fellowship and they go somewhere else, but in the meantime they cause a lot of damage. Or perhaps they use their teaching gift in a secular situation. Amen, praise the Lord. Okay, okay. Humility. Like I said, because prideful people can't learn. Humility, number two, because nobody likes a know-it-all. All right? Those who have the gift of teaching, I have noticed many times, uncountable number of times, are become not self-aware of their own pridefulness, okay? They're prone to be know-it-alls. And the know-it-all at first is annoying, but then they become downright divisive and disloyal. And I don't have enough hands to count the number of people I've known who had great teaching gifts other than this. They just thought that they knew everything, and they couldn't learn anything from anybody. I've known many passionate, intelligent young believers with great passion. They thought they were smarter than the evangelist. And guess what? They were. But what's that have to do with anything? You know what I'm saying? As if you can't learn from them. They saw themselves as smarter than the leaders, which might have been true. But that confidence soon leads to pride. Become know-it-alls, and nobody likes a know-it-all, like I said. If only the church members knew what I knew. If only the people in the church knew that if people knew what I knew, then the church would be fixed. Lie. Not true. All right? You are not the person to fix the church, especially if you have that attitude. How can these less informed believers teach me anything? That passage was taken so out of context. By the way, in the previous class, there was a passage taken out of context, I think. But you know what? So what? I mean, you know, are people going to go to hell because of that? I take what everybody says with a huge grain of salt. I filter it through my superior wisdom. Nobody says that. But you know what? You can see somebody like this coming a mile away, right? You can see somebody, and the last person to recognize they're a know-it-all is the know-it-all. And you know what? I've been that way. I've got a quote. This is a quote from I'm a professor. I got student comments. All right? This is a quote. All right? Because, you know, they give student input, right? Says, he's a good teacher, but he's arrogant when I talk to him in his office, and he makes me feel stupid. You know why that student said that? Because it was true. Right, and I've been working on it. You know, I have been working on it. And I remember the next semester, I read that in front of the whole class. I said that a student said that about me. And you know what? I think it's true. And if I ever do that to you, you call me out. And of course they won't. You know they won't. All right. And so, humility. Because if you're not humble, you're disqualified as a teacher right from the get-go. All right. That is an actual quote, by the way. I didn't make that story up. Ouch and double ouch. No one wants to hear from a know-it-all. No one wants to be taught by a know-it-all. And it's obvious. Everybody knows it. And besides, the church leader, if they have any sense at all, they will not give the stage to such a person. Nor should they. The prideful teacher will cause more damage to the church than any help they might have to offer. Frustrating, but true. So you know what? If you got that, I sure wish everybody knew what I knew attitude, you better figure out a way to work on that. Otherwise, I hope they never put you up there as a teacher. Mark it down if you have a prideful attitude about your wonderful and amazing knowledge and you wish everybody knew what you knew, all right, then you will never be an effective teacher. You're like Nebuchadnezzar, right? Said, isn't this great Babylon that I built as the royal residence of my wonderful majesty and all that kind of stuff. Okay. Actually, I don't think he laid a stone anywhere. I think other people did the work. Humility, point number three, all right? Are we almost done with humility? The teaching role is a serving role, And the teacher better understand that. Okay? As a teacher, we need to remind ourselves that the teaching ministry is not the most important ministry. I don't think it's even the second most important ministry in the church. I don't even think it's the third most important ministry in the church. It's definitely in the top 10, and I think it makes the top 5. But the teacher feels like everybody should be listening to them and expects, you know, everybody to think that they're the most important out there. But you know what? We know from Jesus, Matthew 20, verse 26, the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. And from John 13, who they washed one another's feet, we know that the leader is the servant of all. And, you know, I taught chemistry for 35 years. And chemistry is known as a service discipline. What that means is almost everybody taking our classes aren't there because they want to learn chemistry. Right? They're there because it's of something else. And, you know, I had to be willing to admit that almost everybody in my class couldn't care less about the subject I'm teaching. You know what I'm saying? That takes a little bit of humility, actually. You know, in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, a passage that's going to be used multiple times this weekend, I'm sure. We're told that evangelists, shepherds, and teachers are to prepare God's people for works of service. And like I said, the teaching ministry is not the essential ministry to the health of the church. It's just that a church without a teaching ministry will essentially be unhealthy. All right? I would say, I don't know. I think probably the elder, the pastor, probably, you know, maybe the evangelist, maybe some other roles. Your role as a teacher is to provide something, a service to other people, to support what somebody else is doing. And the question is, are you willing to do something that's supporting what somebody else is doing rather than being the one who's doing it? And do you even recognize that that's what you're doing as a teacher? You're supporting the shepherding and evangelistic work of the church and the other things that the church is doing. To me, the purpose of the Christian life is to know God and to be known by Him. And the mission of Christianity is to make that, you know, to win as many as possible. So the teaching ministry does not necessarily have an upfront role in these things, although it's very important. So are you willing to serve in a service role? Because the teaching ministry is not necessarily a leadership role per se. Alright, so if you had a church built on all like super egghead people who are super, super smart, would that be an effective church? I don't think so. I don't think so. So evangelism and shepherding, taking care of the physical, spiritual needs of the lost are the essential. And then we're there to support what they're doing. Okay? Now I've traveled, I've been a lot of places, okay? And everywhere I go, I go there with the attitude, I'm not here with an agenda, I do not have an agenda. I'm here to support what they're already doing here. That's my job. They didn't come here to fix the church. It's not my job to fix the church. Now, if I'm given an opportunity to say something that would be helpful, then absolutely I'll do that. Just this talk, how many were in Sean St. John's talk? That was brilliant. And the church needs to hear that. But that's not our leading message. We're not leading with that. Okay, so point number 3 on humility, the teacher's role is one of servant. Okay, point number 4, having the spiritual gift of teaching. By the way, I do not believe that is absolutely essential to being a Christian teacher. I'm going to illustrate that with an example. You know, I was hired to lead the church in Bakersfield a few years ago. And, you know, we had the interview and they asked me, do you have anything you want to say? I said, I just want you to know, if you hire me, I mean, I'm a teacher, absolutely. And I have some pretty significant shepherding skills, but I am not an evangelist. All right? That is not my gift. Well, guess what happened last October? I was appointed as an evangelist. All right. So I would say having the gift of teaching. By the way, this list is approximately in descending order in terms of the impact of what I'm trying to say here, all right? So humility, 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 having the gift, all right? Number four on the list. It's number four on the list on purpose, okay? Got it? But I do think having the gift of teaching is, that's very, very helpful towards being a teacher. So the question is, well, okay, great. So do you have that gift? All right? I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but it's something to think about. All right, so like it says in my notes right here, it's not required, but as a stopgap, because there could be a small church that literally nobody has that gift at all, and somebody needs to teach, and you might have to step up into that role. Right? We had that conversation with Joshua. All right, and the church he's in, we've looked around, we haven't found anybody with that gift, and Joshua is just an amazing disciple. He's like, all right, amen, I'm going to go and step in. But ideally, the evangelist should have the gift of evangelism. And ideally, the shepherd should have a gift of shepherding. And ideally, the teacher should have a gift of teaching, right? So this begs the question, how do I know? Well, we just throw something out there. Number one, do you love to teach? Is that something you do even if they didn't let you? So like I said, that prideful, arrogant, and know-it-all, they'll just go teach somewhere else. And amen, praise the Lord, they're doing it over there because it's their gift. They should be doing that. Do you love to teach? All right, number two, do you love to learn? Are you a voracious reader? All right, is teaching your passion? I'll share an example. I was in a church in Boulder. This is a long, long time ago. And they had this thing called a church library. This room full of books. And I almost never saw anybody. I mean, I don't remember anybody ever taking books out of the library. I read practically every book in that library. All right? And number three, all right, so do you love to teach? Do you love to learn? And number three, do you have one of these other gifts that seem to be associated with teaching, such as the ability to publicly speak or to write? Okay, so if you love to teach, love to learn, and have some skill, at least some skill, because if you can learn everything and know all kinds of stuff, but if you can't publicly speak, I say you don't have the gift of teaching. I don't know. Unless, of course, maybe you could write, because, you know, oh my goodness, if you're a great writer. So anyway, those are three things to think about. But again, I would say having the gift of teaching is not a sine qua non. I know that's a big thing. But in other words, without which none. But ask yourself that. We have somebody with the gift of teaching back there, I'm pretty sure. All right, Simon. He loves teaching. Number two, he loves learning. And number three, he's a public speaker. David Atkins, I think so. How good a public speaker are you, David?
Yeah, I'm good.
Pretty good. All right. Amen. Gift of teaching. Good. Point number five. Passion to teach. Now, point number four and point number five are practically the same thing. So I just want to ask you, what do you love to do? All right? What is the thing you would do even if nobody asked you to do it, or even if nobody gave you permission to do it? The reason it needs to be your passion is because it takes a lot of work. A lot of work. I don't know. Don't quote me on this, but I'd say the training to create an evangelist, about 3 years, roughly. The training to create an elder, maybe 5 or 8 years. You know what I'm saying? The training to create a teacher that's accomplished, more than 10 years. All right? A lot of work. So are you passionate? Because if you're not, it's not likely that you're going to really go too far in the whole teaching ministry. It takes hours and hours of work. And work that nobody's going to notice. They're not going to appreciate. They're not going to ask you to do it. They're not going to expect you to do it. I'll tell you a story. This is a Milwaukee story. So Tim's here. I remember I'd written a book. It was my first book. And I was looking around for a publisher. And I shared with my ministry leader, not to be named. And he said, "Who asked you to write a book?" By the way, about 4 or 5 years later, so I can say now, Don Split, he came up to me at a conference and said, "Bro, I am so sorry I said that to you." Yeah, amen. Praise the Lord. All right, so humility, Let's review. Humility, 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 gift of teaching, and passion for teaching, which is really just the same exact thing virtually. Except some people are passionate about singing and they can't carry a note. So passion, that doesn't improve the gift. All right, the desire and opportunity for training. Now, I believe that I think probably people would begin with point number five. I think, you know, just being around teacher type people and talking about teaching, I think they would typically make this point number one instead of point number five. Because the teacher needs training, okay? The teacher needs training, no doubt about it. But I'd say without humility, 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 passion and gift, you know, anyway, this happens, for what it's worth, it's number six on my list. But training is essential. You cannot teach what you've not learned, yes? You can't teach what you don't know. And when you teach, generally you want to present about 20 or 30% of what you know, and you got another 70, 80% in the tank ready to go when they start asking questions. I don't know if you noticed, but the presenters were asked some pretty hard questions last night. In fact, who's that guy anyway? Who's that guy who asked those questions? I don't know who he is, but he asked really hard questions. You know what I'm saying? So Jesus, the master teacher, did not have a PhD in theology. All right? As far as I know, I assume he had a standard training, a synagogue training to read Hebrew and all that kind of stuff. But he's Jesus, and you're not, okay? So you need some training, got it? What's that training going to be like? There's different forms. I think the assumption in our fellowship now has been to get a master's or a PhD in theology. I'm not so sure about that. I was an appointed teacher and had taught in many, many countries, and then I took a master's degree after being a teacher for 30, 40 years. So I don't know about that, but you know what? Training. We need training. Having a PhD in something else, I think, helped me to become a bit self-taught. All right, so what kind of training? Training in biblical languages. And I do not know Greek or Hebrew. I rarely confess that in public, but I don't know Greek or Hebrew. In fact, I might be the only person teaching this weekend who doesn't know Greek and Hebrew, but I don't know Greek and Hebrew, okay? Get that out there. It's on the tape now. All right. But languages, knowledge of languages. Yo hablo español. Ayúdame cuando estoy, you know, anyway, whatever. Okay. So, knowledge of language, knowledge of the Bible. First and foremost, knowledge of the Bible. All right? I would say knowing the Bible backward and forward would be a really good place to start for any kind of Bible teacher. Training in history, very helpful. Training in philosophy, very helpful. Training in the natural sciences, very helpful. Just going to college. The reason you go to college is so you'll be smarter than you were if you hadn't gone there, right? So any advanced degree is helpful towards becoming a teacher. Okay, number seven. How I do it? I'm actually in pretty good shape. I practically might end early here. This is so strange. All right, number seven. Able to take the long view and able to hold our tongue and not having an agenda in most cases. I'm not saying never have an agenda, but as a rule, not having an agenda, knowing how to hold our tongue and take the long view. All right, not having an axe to grind. Not going in there that you are the fix-it-up person, the fix-it-up chappy, right? Was that Sneetches on the Beaches? He's the fix-it-up chappy, right? Yeah, you remember that one? All right. So, patience. I don't know about you, but as a teacher, I want to teach. In fact, I'll be honest with you. As a teacher, I want people to learn from my teaching. In order for people to learn from my teaching, not only do I need to teach, I need to have students. All right? But who's going to give you that opportunity? All right? You're probably going to only, over years, tens of years perhaps, have the skills and the people trust you enough to give you the stage. So it could be that you figure it out today and you teach it 15 years from now. You have to be able to accept that. All right? And I've gone into churches and I kind of go, oh my God, look what has happened. But you know, if I said everything I'm thinking, I would blow up that church and I'd never be asked back. All right. So I've learned be really, really careful what I say. I've learned that my job primarily is to support what's already happening there. That's why they asked me there. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, as Steve said last night, there is a place for the prophetic role of the teacher, but that we have to be cautious in how we use that role. So, any of us that a teacher will have a probably a deeper than average insight into the scriptures and things that should be taught. All right, we notice the mistakes our preachers make, and we are driven crazy by them. So are you going to be the one who after every service goes up and corrects the preacher and tells them what they did wrong? Okay. Guess how many opportunities you're going to have to teach at that church? It's never going to happen. We often cringe. We teacher types, we do a lot of cringing. We do. If you're not cringing, then that might be evidence that you may not be a teacher type, okay? Yeah, you know? We notice the mistakes our preachers make. We often cringe when we hear outlandish interpretations of scripture, especially in public forums. It drives us crazy. We know some church history, and we recognize things that say aren't literally not even true. And we recognize from our knowledge of church history that maybe these decisions are not wise. So what are you going to do with that knowledge? My advice is somewhere between 80 and 90% of the time, zip the lip. And you've got to wait for the opportune time. You've got to use wisdom. Why? Because the question isn't whether what you say is true. The question is whether what you say is going to be redemptive and helpful in that situation. All right? And so if I'm in a situation, I start cutting down the leaders, that's going to hurt that leader's ability to do what they're trying to do. And is that something you really need to be doing right now? Sometimes yes, usually no. So I've learned a long time ago to bide my time, to state my convictions largely when I'm asked. That's why I love doing question and answer sessions, by the way. I'll be at a church and they'll ask me a question. What do you think about this? I'm like, I'm so glad you asked because now I can say what I think. And yeah, I remember one time I was in Haiti and this sister said, you know, I was engaged to this guy and it was like a week away from our marriage. And it turns out that, you know, 8 years before I divorced this guy who had tried to kill her and, you know, and he sexually abused her, tried to kill her. And she said, oh, you've been divorced. You can't get married. They canceled the wedding and that was that. And that's been 10 years. She's still single. He's still single. And she said, what do you think about that? It's like, sheesh. I feel really bad for you. But luckily, somebody asked me a question related to that that night, and I said, all right, amen, I'm just going to go for it, because I was asked. Because, you know, it's kind of like, do you appreciate unsolicited advice? The answer is, sometimes, all right, but not usually. All right, so that's something that I've learned. I've traveled to many churches. I always remind myself I'm there to support what they're doing. And then if they ask me what I think about something, then I'll definitely say that. And occasionally, my heart says, you know what? I need to throw this out there. I really need to do that. Okay? It's interesting. I was giving a lecture on marriage and divorce in Bangladesh. It's like, why are they asking me to do a lecture about marriage and divorce in Bangladesh? I mean, what do I know about that? All right? So what I did was I got up there and I said, all right, this lesson is going to be about 15 minutes long because that's, you know, that's, I mean, you just want the teaching, Alright, I did that and I said, okay, now I'm going to talk about shepherding, which by the way, I'm not a shepherd, I'm a teacher, but let me make some shepherding comments related to marriage divorce, which almost all of that is shepherding stuff anyway. So, if we don't bide our tongue, if we go in with an agenda to try to fix what's being done here, rarely and occasionally that is exactly what we need to do. Discernment is required, but you will not be asked back. All right? Great. Next. Broad and specialized knowledge. So this is a very specific piece of advice, but very, very important, I think, to being a teacher. All right, now, if you're going to be asked to teach on a topic, you need to have something to teach. All right? So, for example, I know, some of you here probably have some specific knowledge. Simon is an expert in apologetics. And hopefully, all of us have something we're good at. So, this is my advice. If you really have a goal to be a teacher that's going to be used in your church locally and then broadly amongst other churches, you need to find two or three things, maybe even only one or two things, that you are awesome at. I mean, you have nailed that topic. Maybe it might just be the book of Philippians. They could ask you to teach on Philippians, and you without notes, you could teach for 4 hours, just open up the book. Or maybe it would be history, archaeology, and the Bible. Or maybe it would be biblical counseling. Whatever it would be, there needs to be something that you are possibly, even arguably, the person in our entire fellowship that would be the best on that topic. All right? So you need to choose, and it should be something you're passionate about, okay? Something you're passionate about. Maybe it's on Calvinism. So you're going to be the expert on Calvinism in our entire fellowship. So you read books and books. I mean, I'm telling you, if anybody asks you, you're good to go. And you know what I'm saying? At some point, you're going to teach that lesson and people are going to go, wow, that was really good. Okay? So again, and I would say one or two, maybe three things that you just haven't nailed and you can just do it. And then eventually you'll get a fourth one. And eventually even a fifth one. You know, and eventually you're going to have quite a repertoire of things you could teach. You know what I'm saying? But you have to start. So what I'm saying is, in order to be an effective teacher, you need to have a thing that is your thing. Okay? But the other thing you need to have is the exact opposite, which is a broad-based knowledge. You know, you need to know a whole lot about one or two things and a little bit about all kinds of stuff. Okay, that's the kind of teacher I believe is on a path that they can be used in many different ways. So you need to be a bit of a Christian Renaissance person. I was going to be a Renaissance man, but Renaissance person. Know a little bit about all 66 books. And by the way, know that there's 66 books. If you don't know there's 66 books, that alone, they might cancel you right there. All right? No blank spots in the Bible. None. I mean, seriously, I mean, you pretty much kind of know your Bible, right? And that's something, I'd say anybody who wants to be a teacher within 2 or 3 years of hard work, I think you could be the point where you pretty much know the Bible. I'm not saying you could teach on Ezekiel, but you know, you kind of know what's in Ezekiel, you kind of know the theme, you know, the basic outline, you might know a little bit about the man, stuff like that, okay, got it? Or maybe you need to know a little bit of apologetics. So even though that's never going to be that may never be your thing, you know, maybe a little bit about Christian evidences and pick up a book and read one. A little bit about Islam and Hinduism, about world religions. I'm not saying you need to be able to get up there and give a lecture on Islam, but you might want to know what it is and maybe what the scripture of Islam is and at least 2 or 3 point outline on what they believe and teach. Got that? So I'm saying very focused, really awesome at one or two things, maybe eventually 3, 4, 5, and then a little bit of knowledge all over the map. That's what I think the kind of knowledge that a teacher should have. Know a little bit about church history. All right? Yeah, if you want to be a good teacher, you're going to have to know some church history. Be able to handle a basic outline of Christian theology. What are the basic essential qualities of God? And I'm not talking about, you know, you know everything, but you've probably read at least one book on church history, at least one book on theology, etc. Why? Because the bottom line is the teacher becomes kind of the go-to person. All right? And thank you, Steve, for your admonition to not be the answer man for everything and just feed answers. But I'm saying the teacher needs to be prepared because I'm telling you, you're going to get all kinds of stuff. Okay? Next to last point, able to think broadly and cross-culturally. I know some people don't like cross-culture and that's all that, they think that's all bad, but able to speak a number of languages, not literal languages, but understanding the culture of young people, the culture of middle-aged people, the culture of old people, the culture of Asian people and Japanese and Chinese and there's many different cultures in Africa, but you know, the Eastern Africa, Southern Africa, Western Africa, just acquainted with how Republicans think and how Democrats think and how, you know, libertarians think. Just being able to put yourself in the shoes or the feet or whatever of many, many different people. To be a good teacher, you need to be able to leave your cultural climate, your political bubble. All right, and I've had a lot of experience with that, in your theological bubble as well. Ultimately, you want to be able to be somebody, if hard-pressed, you could teach a class to singles, to campus, to teens. All right? So, be ready to eat weird food. All right? Be prepared. Let's say you're the total right-wing person. Be prepared to sit down with a total progressive person and have a talk as if, and they wouldn't even realize that you're, or let's say you're a super progressive, all right? Be prepared that you could sit down with a Republican and have a talk and they wouldn't even recognize that you're not one of them. Okay? We need to be that to be an effective teacher. Learn to like country music. I'm a hypocrite. I'm a total hypocrite. When I went to Bakersfield, I promised the church that I'm going to learn to like country music. And it's one of the few promises in my life I've broken. I still hate country music. But learn to like jazz, rock, and all kinds of stuff. Okay? Learn to like socialism and capitalism and spicy food and soccer, and the only real soccer, of course, is, you know, anyway, whatever. Americans, by the way, the reason I say this is because Americans really suck at this. We're terrible. I'm telling you, just go overseas and it's so embarrassing to be an American sometimes. Yeah, okay, good. Last point, and I am going to end 5 minutes early. I'm going to end 5 minutes early. So we'll have a 20-minute question and answer if there's that many questions and answers. Point number 10. This is the only one I added. Since I wrote that essay, I shifted my points around a little bit, changed what I said a little bit. This is the only point I added, and it's because I thought it was obvious, but I've decided it's actually not obvious. If you want to be a teacher, you better be a minister. Okay? All right, none of this, I go from here to here and I teach all these things. Have you helped anybody become a Christian? Well, no. No, because I don't do that. I don't really have time for that. I don't respect that person. I really don't. I probably shouldn't do this, but this is a specific example. I know somebody was talking to Marty Solomons. You know who he does. He does Bema. Okay? And they asked him, so what ministry do you have? And he said, I don't have a ministry. I don't do ministry. I just teach. Okay, and I'll be honest with you, at this point I'm like, nah, I don't know. I don't know. I mean, alright, I guess I'll listen to the guy. But, you know, being a great teacher, you need to have a life that backs it up. You just have to have a life that backs it up. Are you going to teach about discipleship and not be a disciple? You know, you're going to teach about serving and you don't serve. You know what I'm saying? Without ministry, you just flat out lose credibility, all credibility, and you should. All right. So I'd say, and for myself as a teacher, and I mentioned maybe, I don't know, 20 whatever years ago, I decided this is going to be what I do, teaching. But I have always, always made sure my ministry comes first. Always. So for in San Diego for 12 years, Jan and I, we gave our life, our heart, our energy to the singles ministry. And that ministry grew from like 25 to 80 or something like that. And so I really feel like we have to have a local ministry in which we're being effective in people's lives in real ways. Otherwise, our heart is going to have a problem and people are going to really struggle to listen to us. And I can't blame them. So who are you currently, in quotes, discipling or mentoring? Who are you leading? Who are you training? Who have you studied the Bible with lately? Who have you helped become a Christian lately? If the answer to those is none, then I think maybe you should hold off on the whole teaching thing and maybe work on your ministry. Because if you don't have a ministry that agrees, you know, like, you know, the theme of James, which is your life is not inconsistent with what you claim to believe, then you don't really have faith. So if your life is not consistent with Christian ministry, then maybe you should consider working on that instead of on your teaching ministry. Okay? So those are a few thoughts. Oh yeah, there's Juan who got baptized in our church. That's pretty cool. It is so much fun being able to see somebody you study with become a Christian. In fact, I'll just share a story because I do a thing, a Bible talk on evangelism. So what I do is I usually go around the room. How did you come to church or become a Christian? My sister invited me. It was somebody at work or a student or whatever. Went around the room and 2/3 of the people said, oh, you invited me. Whoops. That was not an attempt to show how awesome I was. It just sort of happened that way. But you know what? That's actually a good thing. All right. So those are my 10 points. Things that I personally have learned. If you want to be an effective teacher, this is really going to make a difference. Those are the things that I think of. So that ends my talk and we'll open up for questions. If you have any. Yeah.
Yeah, John, great job. And I know you've used this before, and I'll teach you many in Australia, okay? That, I love the additional one at the end. I think that's really powerful. And I wish everyone could hear it. I think it's just super important. I think I was going to ask you about the youth one, which was my favorite one this time, the broad and specialist knowledge.
Yeah.
I definitely have an area of specialism, and like Michael apologetics and analytics at the moment. But the no blank spots, I think I was quite good with that, but I feel like in recent years, I was going to just ask if you any way, like, do you do a generalized Bible study? You know, the way you can obviously read your quiet time in the morning, you dig in deep into scripture, you might sometimes take a few verses. Do you have a systemized way of studying the Bible in order to keep helping you remember all the stories? You know, if you don't have it broad, like reading several chapters at a time, like you do,
yeah. I don't do systematic very well. No, I'm not very good at that. So, ask somebody else other than me how to come to that. I'm a person who just, I pay attention, I notice. And so I would say, reading the Bible, I just say, look, read the Bible and learn what questions to ask, okay? So let's say we're going to go into Malachi. I mean, this is about 4 or 5 questions we want to ask. What was the situation of this letter? Who wrote it? Why did they write it? What's the theme? What might be a theme passage? Maybe get a Bible dictionary, or I don't know. I'm not sure you want to read a commentary on all 66 books. That would kind of break what I talked about. Maybe make your own personal outline. Simply reading, but reading, creating an outline, you know, finding some historical background. I would say, you could become sufficiently acquainted, say, with the book of Isaiah by studying it for 2 weeks, probably. Enough if you were systematic about it and really paid attention, really asked a few questions, talked to some friends. Yeah. Okay. Other thoughts? How many of you are interested in teaching? Oh, that's right. You're here at this conference, so you are. Okay. Yeah.
I have a question. I try to explain myself. Jesus started his ministry, like we see in Matthew 4:23, and say he was teaching. And the next chapter in Matthew 5, he puts himself like, when they say, he's been saved, but I tell you this, like,
yeah.
Correct the people and the right teaching.
Yeah.
So why, and the church, we, like, diminish the, or, like you say, the teacher is like at the five, of the, at least at the 10. Why is not, like, not the most important, but like,
I'm not, maybe I said it wrong. Maybe I was too strong in the way I said it. Teaching is absolutely important.
Oh, okay.
Absolutely. But unless you have some people to teach, you know, so I would say probably taking care of shepherding the church. Without shepherding, all the members are going to leave. Without evangelists, you don't even have members. You don't have anybody to teach. So I'd say, teaching supports the growth of the church both numerically and spiritually over the long run. Okay? And without that, your church, you cannot have a healthy church in the long run without a teaching ministry. That is for sure. But I'm saying what you're doing is supporting these, that you're primarily supporting these other things rather than being the thing itself. You're not the thing itself. You're the thing supporting what the others are doing. So if I didn't speak carefully, I apologize. Okay? Yeah, Jesus' ministry was of teaching, preaching, and healing, right? Teaching, preaching, and healing. That's in, I believe, in all three synoptic gospels. Yeah, teaching is very important.
Well, that first thing you say he was teaching.
Yeah.
Before healing or.
Yeah.
The Lord that we knew. So that's what I was like.
Yeah. But again, he had to have people to teach. So he had to preach. You know, he had to. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, it was probably just a side comment, but the whole elimination of teaching ministry from our movement,
that actually happened, yeah.
Yeah, and that's disturbing me. I never even knew that happened. I was baptized in 88, so I'm like, I never knew that was something that happened.
I don't want to focus on the negative here.
I understand.
And I opened up that can of worms, and maybe I shouldn't have done that.
But there
was a phase in our fellowship where anti-intellectualism was part of what was going on around here.
Yeah.
Okay, got that? And specifically here in San Diego, we had a fairly active teaching ministry. We really did. And it got shut down. It literally did not exist anymore.
So I'm actually glad that you said it, because I think the only way to rectify this weakness in maybe our movement is to address the fact that it happened. Now we have to... And I can see how that would be devastating, especially if it takes 10 years to develop a teacher.
Yeah.
And then you stop that teaching ministry. You just COVID-ed, you know, our the development of our teaching ministry.
Well, that's a shame. And that did happen. It's a fact. There were people who were fighting to keep teaching ministries going over time. They're heroes to me. I think about Andy Fleming, about Doug Jacoby and others. Yeah. Be honest with you, I, in the year 2024, I think it's approaching to the point where teaching in our churches is almost getting to where it needs to be in terms of how much access to teaching we have. I'm not saying we're there, but I would say the progress is huge. I mean, let's say 7 or 8 years ago, we had no appointed teachers in Africa at all, and now we have probably 40. I mean, we have a teachers' conference and, you know, more than 100 people show up.
Yeah.
Okay, so I would say that our fellowship has made some pretty good progress in both, but we have a ways to go. There are still islands that don't really want that, and we have some work to do on that. But I see really good news.
Question.
Okay, what's the, okay, oh, you didn't ask your question yet. What's your question?
My question is, do we have some kind of, peer review system where if somebody publishes or has an idea and they want to discuss it, is there a way that we can bounce ideas around other teachers within our group?
That's a major discussion in the global teacher service team and in our own teacher service team here in America. So the idea of peer review, of course, the answer is, I mean, if something's published, say an IPI, there's peer review. So the answer is, there are, because of the internet, it's almost going to be impossible to have a completely effective peer review system. But I do believe that as a fellowship, we have a duty to allow peer review to happen, and that experienced teachers need to be involved with, you know, in peer review. And so there's things that are out there that are given some level of authority, published in certain publications, books, and things like that. And peer review is important. People can say whatever they want, but if they're going to publish it on the internet somewhere, then there needs to be some accountability. Yes. And the answer is, we have peer review. We have the Telios Journal. That's literally peer reviewed. I would say anything that's published by the only really published house we have, which is Internet IPI, there's definitely peer review going on there. I don't know. You help me out. Help me out here. How are we going to peer review what people put on a website or whatever? That's a tough thing. Yeah. But at the very least, we need to have people speaking. So if something, because in the present day with social media, anybody can publish anything anywhere. So we need to be prepared to respond to those kinds of things. So peer review in some cases may take the form of responding to things that were not peer reviewed, unfortunately. I don't know any way around that. So, but peer review is important, and it's something that our teaching committees are definitely talking about, thinking about, and even taking actions in some cases about. Yeah.
Yeah, just speaking quickly, we actually had a teaching group right with paper, and it was peer reviewed by other people watching. We had a teaching group set up where that was part of the purpose. We were writing out of paper a purpose of baptism in the New Testament. So he got to review that for me, and he's a very well established teacher himself, so that was helpful. But I was just thinking a statement, maybe a question, the correlation between the other development of teaching ministries and people not staying faithful. Now, it's not up to all teachers to keep people faithful, but the fact that we got people in the door and teaching ministries weren't there to help Ephesians 4:12 to develop and mature Christians. So in my mind, it's an incentive for our teaching ministries, a correlation then between the lack of teaching ministry and people staying strong and having deep roots. So I suppose that was the thing I was thinking about.
Right.
Stephen thought you've seen that yourself.
Right, and teaching is an inoculation, if you will, against all kinds of things that we don't want to have happen. Even the talk Sean Shejian gave about, people having spiritual trauma. There's a reason that spiritual trauma happened, and teachers, I think, need to be a part of warning about that and teaching us about that. Yeah. That was partly a comment and partly a question, I guess, but yeah. Any other thoughts, comments, responses? Yeah, Tim.
Yeah. Between I've been invited to a different place, I don't really know the people, I've been asked to maybe speak on a topic or whatever topic I bring, versus what happens in my local ministry, and maybe
sure,
cringeworthy things.
I mean, you clearly have more authority and more responsibility locally than you do somewhere over here. That's clearly the case. But again, I would caution you against becoming the person who's always correcting people and telling them what they're doing wrong. I'd say, as a general rule, wait for the proper time. And by the way, for example, like Jeremiah 29, I know the plans I have for you. Yeah, and when somebody uses that, you don't need to correct them, but at some point you're going to be able to teach on that scripture and say, by the way, just, if you look at the context here, they had to wait for 7 years. So, I'm saying, so when in doubt, use your opportunities rather than jumping in there. But there's a time, bottom line is, you need to jump in there. I'm not denying that. In fact, you need to do that. It's part of the job of a teacher. But I just say, do that with caution, who wants to be around somebody who's always correcting them? And they, you get the sense that they're looking at you, analyzing you to find your faults. And you just don't want to be in a position where the people think that you're the fault finder around here. Okay? But if you're saying, probably we have more responsibility to speak to things that are happening locally than something over here. Of course I agree with that. And by the way, fairly often when I've been teaching in other places, I ask you, so what do you have to tell us about what we need to change around here? And I just refuse to answer that question. I just say, no, that's not why I came here. All right? If you ask me a specific question, I'll answer that question, but I didn't come here to tell you what you're doing wrong. I'll tell you what I think you're doing right. All right? But every once in a while when I've been asked that, quite rarely, I'll actually mention something, but I usually don't. I usually refuse to answer that question. Yeah. Yeah.
So I've been meeting so many great people here at the conference, and you know, when I can, I'll ask them for their contact information. It would be really cool to have some kind of forum or communication platform where we could find each other easily. I was wondering if that exists and I'm just missing it.
No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. So is that a suggestion or a question?
Well, it was a question, and in my mind, it's already, you know, I'm trying to figure out how I can make that happen.
Yeah. Now, there's an informal network. In fact, there's probably, 120 people. I know over half the people that are here at this thing because I have a network. Do you want to ask who's going to do that or something like that? Or I don't know.
Is that in the works, like the peer review, or is that something that hasn't really been talked
about? No, peer review is going on. Like Simon said, peer review is going on. When people are publishing things in public places, peer review is already happening.
Okay.
But that's not really what you're asking about, right?
No, this is a completely different.
Yeah, so you're asking about how can I get involved in a network? I'd say by going to this conference, and there'll be one of these next year, go to that one. And I'd say do your own work to find the people that you can talk to. Especially the ones that are kind of near you physically, that'd be a good idea. You could ask Steve, hey, you're going to publish the emails and phone numbers of all the participants? I think the answer would be no. I think they'd have to get permission to do that. But if you're asking, is there a place, by the way, there is a list of acknowledged teachers in our churches. And you could probably get access to that. I think there's even a website you could look it up. I think it's ICO Teach. Those would be acknowledged appointed teachers across our fellowship. I believe that has been published, but that would be maybe 10% of the people at this conference would have been in that situation. They've been appointed as a teacher. Okay? Wow! We're going to end 3 minutes early. That's not bad. Thanks for coming, everybody, and hopefully it was helpful, and hopefully you'll be more on the path towards what we described than you would have been if you hadn't come to this class. Thank you. Are you here for the next class? Are you the next teacher? Great. Well, we actually ended on time. How about that? We ended 2 minutes early. Want some help getting set up?